Over the last couple of years, the Reformed Baptist Church's youth camp, which I've been helping to lead, has been held at Kokako Lodge. Now that's in the Hunua Ranges, south of Auckland, near Hunua Falls. And there behind the lodge, there's a little stream that flows down, and there's a pool and a cliff face there. And if you go there at night, you see the walls of this little glen filled with little lights shining. Glowworms are there. And it's a beautiful sight at night. If you go there during the day, you can't see a thing, of course. But at night, their light can be clearly seen. Now, I wonder whether anyone has ever thought of collecting these little bugs up in a jar and using it instead of a 100-watt bulb in their living room. It would work, wouldn't it? They produce light? Well, probably not enough. One certainly wouldn't be enough. And even if you could get a jar full of the things, that probably still wouldn't be enough to lighten a room at night. They're pretty little spots of light, but not enough to illuminate your way. We had to take torches with us so that we can see where the path went, so that we didn't all end up in the stream. When God created the heavens and the earth, he made the light to shine, to dispel the darkness. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule the day and the night. And the New Testament refers to God as the Father of light, in whom is no shadow of turning. We're told that the celestial city, the home of all God's children to come, will not have a sun to shine and produce light, but that God himself will be its light. But here in this world, the Bible tells us that Christians are to be lights. Lights shining in a dark place. Now I wonder whether when God looks at this world, he just sees little pinpricks of light. Little glowworms that just sort of glow in the dark, but don't produce much in the way of illumination. Jesus spoke about letting your light shine, that you don't put a light, a candle, under a bushel, under a covering, but you put it on a stand so that its light can be seen. And a city is set on a hill, and its light can be seen from a distance. The whole idea is that we need to be seen, that we need to make a difference. And it's not enough just to glow in the dark. We need to shine brightly. And the passage of Philippians that we've come to this morning in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18 is speaking about this need to shine as lights in the world. Paul opens up this passage by saying, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That may not seem much like having anything to do with shining as lights, but it's essential for us to understand those verses if we're out to understand the following verses, which speak specifically about shining as lights. These verses speak about the importance of obedience. The importance of obedience. Notice that Paul starts off with the word therefore, or in some translations, so. Therefore, my beloved. Why is that therefore there? What's he referring back to? Well, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses immediately preceding these. We looked at them last Sunday. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul is linking here verses 12 and 13 with verses 5 through 8 in particular in the preceding passage. There he spoke about Christ's obedience, the obedience of the second person of the Godhead, the obedience of the Son of God, who was God himself, and yet humbled himself and became a man and was obedient to the plan of God to save sinners, which would involve his own sacrificial death on the cross. And Paul tells us he became obedient to the point of death. And now he calls on the Philippians, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul's concerned about these Philippians. He's concerned partly that there is problems within the church. We've already looked at those to some degree. We'll be looking at them further. There's a self-interest in each member of the Philippian church rather than a consideration for others within that congregation. But Paul is also concerned that they look to him far too much. That they look to him for the answers for their problems, for the direction for their lives. He longs to go and to be with them and to enjoy their fellowship as he has in the past. This is one of the churches he planted through his own ministry. But repeatedly this idea comes up, as it has in chapter 1 and verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here he says, I want you to obey, not only when I'm with you, to help you, to direct you, to instruct you, to exhort you, but even more in my absence. I need you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must work out your own salvation. I can't do it for you. He may also have in mind the possibility that the Philippians are not only leaning upon him too much, but are also taking advantage of his absence, in that they're not doing things that they perhaps know they should be doing, and they're doing things that they know they ought not to be doing. He's had to tell them that nothing be done through selfish ambition, through pride, through conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Paul's concerned that while he's away and he's not looking, that these Philippian Christians are lowering their standards, that they're doing things that suit themselves rather than observing others, caring for one another, serving one another. And Paul addresses this here as well. Not only when I'm present, but even more when I'm absent, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They need to have a conduct worthy of the gospel, whether or not Paul's around, whether or not he's in Philippi or elsewhere, whether or not Paul is alive or even dead. These Philippians need to be obedient to the gospel. They need to have conduct which is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's obedience made salvation possible for them. Christ's obedience took him to death, took him to the accursed death of the cross. Christ's obedience caused him to be a substitute for his people, to bear their iniquities so that they might live. Christ's obedience made salvation possible. And Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians, their obedience makes salvation real. It makes it evident that they have been saved. Someone who says, I'm a Christian, and isn't obedient to Christ, is no follower of Christ, is no true disciple of Christ. One who claims on the basis of some decision that they made some years ago that they're safe with God, but is living a life that is contrary to God's word, is just as much on the road to destruction as one who flagrantly disobeys and ignores Jesus Christ and cares nothing for what he did on the cross and makes no profession of having made a decision or being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to these Philippians, it's not enough to say you're a Christian. You need to work at being a Christian. Now that is not to say that someone can make themselves right with God. Paul isn't suggesting that for a moment here. The word salvation is quite broad in its use in different parts of the scriptures. In some places it refers purely to a physical salvation. We read earlier of David's hymn of praise to God for his deliverance from his enemies. Many times David uses the term salvation. I've been saved from my enemies. Now, that's not Christian salvation, is it? That's not salvation from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinfulness. And even when we are referring to salvation from the wrath of God, salvation, the term, can have a much wider meaning than purely the point at which God justifies us, declares us in Christ Jesus to be righteous. We have a whole life to live from that point on, and that life must be lived consistently with the claim to be a disciple of Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he says, work out your own salvation. He says you need to put effort, you need to exert yourselves to ensure that you are obeying the commands of Christ. Not so that you earn God's favour, but out of gratitude to God for the sacrifice of his Son. Because this is his standard for living. Paul, in a moment, will go on to talk about being children of God. And if we're children of God, we need to show the characteristics of God in our life. And that involves being holy, being without blame in this world. No one who is careless about holiness can truly claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. People who shrug their shoulders as if it doesn't matter are not truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to these Philippian Christians, put effort into obeying the gospel of Christ. Ensure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. But we don't do it in our own strength. It's not something that somehow, in some way, we have to gain the knowledge and the courage and the ability to live a perfect life. Paul immediately goes on to say, having told them, work out your own salvation, he said, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's commanding them to do something while at the same time recognizing that they can't do it without God doing it in them. But the point of his argument is that you don't just sit back and let God. God doesn't work that way. We were talking about lights earlier. Let me use a light bulb illustration. A light bulb is no good while it's in its box, is it? Sitting on the shelf in the supermarket. Even when you've bought it and you've taken it home and you take it out of its box, it's still no good until it's connected to the power. It's only then that the light shines. It's only then that it illuminates the room. It's only then that it's any good. Put it on the coffee table and when the sun goes down, it isn't going to help you at all. Put it into the light holder and turn on the power, and then it will illuminate the room. Paul says you need to be plugged into God. It's he who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Or if you're not happy with such worldly illustrations, let me take one from the Bible. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We're useless unless we are grafted in to the vine. Some people claim to be disciples of Christ, but they're dead branches. They're producing no fruit that shows that they are grafted into Christ. So, how does this work? How is it that God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? And how are we to lean on God in this way in order to draw power from him? Is there some kind of magic thing that goes on here? Well, if you like to use the term magic, I guess there is in a sense. It's a mysterious thing that goes on. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bibles to Ephesians. Chapter 3, and verses 14 through 19. Here Paul's talking about the same thing to the church in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul Laird is talking about the same thing. He's talking about being one with God, of dwelling with God in this mysterious union as a branch in the vine. And he's saying here that he's praying that this will be true for the church in Ephesus. So the first thing we recognize here is that if we are to draw this power from God, then we must be prayerful people. We must be those who acknowledge our powerlessness and acknowledge to God our dependence upon him. It's a knowledge that we are weak that is the road to being strengthened with a divine power. It's a recognition that by ourselves we can do nothing, and a desire that God would work in us to do his will. Paul also talks there about being rooted and grounded in love. And we learn throughout the New Testament that love and obedience to God are closely united. In fact, they're inseparable. If we want to show that we love God, we are to keep his commandments, the Apostle John tells us. And so if we are rooted and grounded in love, this will be evidenced by our desire to keep God's law and our effort put into obeying God's law. And in this way, as we acknowledge our weakness and as we seek to obey God's law, then God will work in us. In fact, it's he who puts this desire in our hearts in the first place. It is God who works in you both to will and to do, both to desire to please God and to go about doing acts that please God. So it's God's work from beginning to end. Paul has earlier said, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. But while Paul's confidence is in God, he also has these words to say to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. You see, we don't need to understand how it all works in order to benefit from this truth that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We don't need to understand the mysteries that are taking place here. I've been driving cars now for almost 20 years. I must have driven hundreds of thousands of kilometres in that time. I have no idea how a motor car works. But it's got me a few places. I get in and I drive the car. If it breaks down, I take it to someone who does know in order to get it fixed. But you see my point. I don't need to know how a car works in order for it to get me places. And you don't need to know exactly how it is that the Spirit works in your life and enables you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. You just need to get on with your life, recognizing your dependence on God and displaying your love for God through your obedience to God. And he will work. And he will enable you to accomplish great things for him, for his pleasure. This is what it's all about. It's about fulfilling the reason for which we were created, to give pleasure to God. And so we do this with fear and trembling. Not a fear and a trembling that's associated with someone who is scared of something, but it's a fear and a trembling of disappointing someone that we love, of letting them down, of grieving them. This is the idea that Paul has here. As a father with children who are sensitive to their parents, they don't like to see them grieved through their actions. It's not just the punishment that they're scared of. They're scared of letting the parents down, of disappointing them. How much more so with God, when God has entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation, as Paul says elsewhere. He's entrusted to us the role of being lights in this world, of shining his light into this world. We ought to have a real and sincere fear of letting God down, of disappointing him. And that too will drive us to greater efforts for God. But Paul goes on then in verses 14 to 18 to speak about shining as lights. And the first thing to notice here is that obedience isn't enough. We've talked about the importance of obedience to God, and that by obeying God, we are working at our salvation. But obedience isn't enough. Look what Paul says in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. These people might have been doing things, but they were doing it grumbling, complaining, arguing, dragging their heels. A friend of mine says to her children, when she asks them to do something and they start grumbling about it as they go and do the job, she calls them back and she says, "And do it with a happy heart." This is what Paul wants from the Philippians. Not just obedience, but cheerful obedience. He doesn't want followers of Jesus Christ who are following in his footsteps but dragging their heels. He wants them to be following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ with a light step, considering all that Christ has done for them and the way that he has given them the privilege of serving him. Paul has in mind here, no doubt, the Old Testament Israelites and how they dragged their heels as they took their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And within a couple of months of having left Egypt, they're already grumbling and complaining. Despite the freedom that they have, despite the presence of God symbolized in that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire, they're complaining about God. Oh, they're still going. They're still moving forward. But they're doing it grumbling, disputing, arguing. And Paul says to the Philippians, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. That's the way the world obeys. Because it has to. Because it's compelled to. But it'll kick up a fuss about it. It's not going to do it quietly. No, Paul says, you want to be different? You want to shine as lights in the world? Then obey God without complaining, without arguing. Be children of God. Demonstrate his character in your own life. Be imitators of God. And you will stand out in the midst of what he calls a crooked and a perverse generation. He says, then you will shine as lights in the world. Because the world is dark. And the world loves its darkness. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He says, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Home security experts say a great deterrent is to put these lights on the corner of your house that suddenly come on when you get close enough to them. Why? Because burglars hate the light. They do their actions in the dark where they can't be seen. The light comes on and they scamper. And we live in a world that loves darkness and doesn't want the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want the holiness of God to be displayed in this world. And Jesus says the light has come into the world and men loved darkness. And you know that light is still in the world. In you and me, if we're Christians. And the question is, are we little glowworms that hardly produce any light at all? Or are we a floodlight that illuminates the whole place? Paul says, when you walk in obedience to God with a cheerful heart, you will stand out from this crooked and perverse generation. And your holiness of life will illuminate their perverseness, their crookedness, their evilness. It will show them for what they are. And so he says, you'll be holding forth the word of life. I prefer that translation to holding fast. It isn't something that we're holding on to because we're in the midst of a perverse generation, though that's true. But in the context here of being lights, we're holding forth. We're proclaiming the word of life. We're telling others what has made our lives different. What has given us life. And he says, when you do that, I will rejoice, knowing that I have not labored in vain. Paul is saying their cheerful obedience to the Lord will cause them to shine like lights, and therefore he will have fulfilled his ministry. He will have been successful, and he will rejoice in the fact that they have done what his heart desires for them. That they will be luminaries in Philippi. And so this cheerful obedience leads to the rejoicing of those whose ministry it is to help us along the way, to guide us in the way. But also it will be a cause for rejoicing for us, verse 18, for the same reason. You also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice that our sacrifice is not in vain, that our labor is not for nothing, that our giving of ourselves for the cause of the gospel is worthwhile. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service, I'll rejoice, and I want you to rejoice. Paul's alluding to the sacrifices in Israel under the Levitical system, where when someone brought a sacrifice, accompanying every sacrifice, for whatever reason it was given, there was always a drink offering that was poured out beside the altar. And Paul is saying, I'm united with you here in your offering of yourselves as lights for the gospel to shine in Philippi. And I'm being poured out as a drink offering. My life is being given up alongside you as we work together, showing forth the glory of Christ, being lights in this dark world. So Paul urges these people, work at your salvation. Obey the law of the gospel of Christ. Be lights in the darkness. And the question that we must ask ourselves is this: am I shining? Am I a light that is illumined? Will illumine the places around me, the people around me? Does my obedience to Christ illuminate their disobedience to God? When it does, we will know. And when it does, Christ will be glorified, either in their humbling themselves before him, or in their just condemnation, as we saw last week. Are you a light? And if you are, how brightly is your light shining?